Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. This is our last week in the book of Proverbs. And just want to give you a heads up of what's coming up next. At least this is the plan. And you'll know that we rarely stick to plan. So take this with a pinch of salt. Next week, we are going to be having a communion service together. And I'm going to be teaching on what we think communion is. And so that whole service will be kind of devoted to communion, breaking bread together, discussing the importance of communion. So that's next week. And then for the next 6 weeks, 7 weeks after that, we have a guest speaker series, which basically means that we have guest speakers coming in and speaking. Whoop, whoop. So rather than a guest speaker series where I do all the talking about other people, that would be weird. We have guys like Tommy Fretwell, who is an apologetics. He has a master's degree in apologetics and theology. He's coming in to speak. We have a guy called Bob Claycamp coming in to speak. We have someone called Richard Broadberry coming in to speak, who you'll recognize that name. We also have a guy called Andy Kind coming back to speak after his the outreach event. So the week after, we sent him back to Chesterfield where he lives, and then he's coming back to us the week after on the Sunday morning to preach. And then we also have a guy who's just planted a church in Bath coming down to speak at the moment, hopefully for our Easter Sunday service. And so then that kind of covers us up until the end of April. Wow. And then after that, we are going to start a study in the book of Exodus. So there you go. That's where we're going. All right. So as we go through Exodus, it will be a verse by verse, chapter by chapter study, as we are used to doing. And of course, our Proverbs series hasn't been that. All right. So if you, you know, have come in, this is the first time we're in Proverbs 6 and we're closing out Proverbs. We don't intend to go from Proverbs 6 all the way to 31 this morning. All right. Just, you know, just in case you are worried. So Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 20 all the way through to 7:27, although we're not, again, going to cover most of that text. But I want to encourage you to read that text in your own time this afternoon, this coming week. But in that section, that whole section that goes from verse 20 through almost, right to the end of chapter 7, is all about one of the most significant, massively significant areas of life. And it's also one of the biggest challenges that you and I face as Christians currently facing kind of probably culture today. And although the advice here is given to, he says, my son, verse 20, this is equally applicable to men and women, young and old, everywhere, anytime. All right. And some of you will have a heading warning against adultery. Well, look, this isn't really about adultery. What we're going to talk about is sexual sin of all kinds. Now, last week we talked about parenting, and I had to preface everything I said was, well, some of this is a universal truth and some of it is just good for parents. This morning, this is kind of a universal thing. It's just good for everyone. It's just good. There's lessons for us. Whether we struggle with sexual sin, whether we're confused about sexual sin or sexuality or sex or anything like that, there's some universal truths for us, whether we struggle with those things or not. So here he begins, verse 20, by saying, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they'll lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. And when you're awake, they will talk with you. So it's important to note that as we continue kind of just unpacking this chapter, that Solomon starts by making a moral argument about sex and sexuality. And it's important that we see that. It's important that we see that he opens with, here's the foundation of our understanding before we move into the practicalities of stuff. And he's going to talk about practicalities in a minute. He's going to talk about the practical implications of living in a world where the morals and ethical kind of values are different than ours, and they're often either ignored or misunderstood. And so he says, look, just don't go into that battle just purely on a practical basis. Make sure that you have some kind of foundation from which your practical basis flows. And so verse 21 and 22 is really Solomon's foundation for understanding sex and sexuality from a biblical perspective. All right? In other words, Solomon really could be asking this really important question. It's a question I asked this week of someone else I was chatting to. He could be asking this question. He could be saying, where do you get your moral code on which you live your life by? Where do you get that? So if you say sex and sexuality and relationships should look like this, what is your understanding based on? Where do you get your moral code from? That's the question he's asking. Where do we get our moral code from? And of course, look, there's a number of different responses to that, isn't there? I do whatever I feel. I just do whatever I feel is right. My morals are entirely personal and they're arbitrary. Some others might say, society decides what is right and wrong. And laws are made, as long as I stick within those, then everything is okay. But listen, as Christians, right and wrong are not purely up to the individual. And right and wrong aren't purely up to the culture and the society. Our foundation is something different. And so this is really important, because, look, we believe that this book that we dedicate quite a lot of time to in our lives is from God. Right? And that's the basis of our argument. God wrote a book, and here it is. And yes, our job is to understand the book and to interpret the book correctly. But the absolute premise is God wrote a book. And if God wrote a book and God is good, and what the Bible says about God is that God is good, everything in this book is good for us. And so we navigate these really difficult conversations. And let's be honest, they're difficult conversations. About sex and sexuality, relationships, they're difficult conversations to have, aren't they? But we navigate those conversations with the Bible as our foundation. And so, yes, it's good for us to kind of talk about these things and discuss these things, but we need to be open to the Word of God directing our conversations. And so, for us as Christians, right and wrong isn't purely about what is right for the individual. It's not purely what is said by society. Right and wrong for the Christian comes from a higher standard than any one individual or group of human beings. And the claim is that our standards come from God himself. And so I'm super grateful, actually, for Solomon, that Solomon raises this idea in the first few verses of our text. What does the Bible say about sex and sexuality? Now, let me frame my answer like this. And this is kind of like probably, my first point of five, you could argue. Is this: sex is a good gift, but it's not God. All right? Sex is a good gift, but it's not God. It may come as a surprise to you, but the biblical view of sex is extremely positive. Like, it's like it's proper positive. God thought of sex like it was his idea, right? And in doing so, he gave us a wonderful expression of love for another. And even from the beginning of Genesis, where it says that Adam and Eve, they were naked, they were not ashamed, and then God turns around and says, this is a very good thing, right? The Bible isn't prudish about discussing sexual matters. It just isn't. One whole chapter, actually one whole book, you could argue, the Song of Solomon, is dedicated to showing people how they can have better sex. Right? So if you grew up in church, as I grew up in church, you never heard about sex, right? It was always like, sex. Or, you know, it was like, you know, they used other things to describe the mummy and daddy dance. Whatever they were, belly bumping. So look, let's just be honest and go where the Bible is honest, and the Bible isn't prudish about these things. The Bible says, okay, let's just talk about it. This is relevant for the life that you're living right now. It's relevant for the conversations that you're going to have in the office. Relevant. It's relevant for the conversation you're going to have with your children when you turn the telly on. Right? And so the Bible isn't prudish. But where the Bible is generally expressly positive about this matter, it's also very realistic about this matter. It says that just like everything else, so the premise is, God created sex. Sex is good. Great. That's where we start. But so you've got that. But look, then the Bible says, well, look, with everything else, along with everything else, sex was affected by what is sometimes called or often called the fall. So when Adam and Eve, who are representatives of the human race, started to sin, that's what we call the fall. That event affected everyone and everything to the degree that our view of things like sex is warped, sometimes beyond recognition. That God's original design, when he said this is good, and it was his invention, he says this is great, this is a gift to you, that gift has now is not seen as a gift, it's either seen as God or gross, right? It's just, often it's just seen as God. So, for example, one of the challenges that, of course, we face today in today's society is that there are many who define themselves by their sexuality. They are who they have sex with. But the Bible doesn't take that view. The Bible says that a person is a human being because they're created in the image of God. Uniquely. Meaning that before you have sex, before you have anything, you have maximal value and significance before God. So that's what the Bible teaches. That you are an image bearer, which means that sex is natural for human beings, but it's not necessary. It's not necessary for you to survive as a person. A person can live a full, blessed, rich, useful, meaningful, God-glorifying life without ever having sex with anyone. We need to know this and we need to recognize that. So while sex is good and even great, listen, it's not God. The Bible says that marriage is good, sex is good, singleness is good, celibacy is good. They're all precious gifts given according to the wisdom and timing of the Lord for his glory and our good. And so while sex does, when sex does take place, it constantly reinforces, this is the Bible, constantly reinforces the idea that God has designed it to be expressed, listen, in an intimate sacrificial act with a lifelong marital relationship between one man and one woman. Now, you can tear pages out of your Bible and come to a different conclusion, but you need to understand any other outcome is not what the Bible says. Okay? So our struggle sometimes in trying to understand what culture is doing, what society is doing, is not a struggle with what society and culture is doing. It's a struggle with implementing, understanding the standards by which God has said. This is what it's like. And so What the fall has done has twisted our view of sex and our identity as humans. But listen, we believe that just as much as the fall has changed our view, the gospel has come to restore our view. Okay? So this isn't bad news. The gospel is great news, because the gospel, that message that Jesus has come to restore everything broken by the fall, is great news. That message that Jesus has come taking on the sin that caused the brokenness and paying the penalty for it, dying on the cross, the gospel says that Jesus did that so that humans could one day be restored. And so that God and humans could experience, and this is key, so that God and humans could experience intimacy. So from a gospel perspective, what the gospel does, so God created everything good, the fall happened and has warped everything. The Bible says, you know, that now everything has become crooked. It's a great way to think of, you know, life, isn't it? Everything should become crooked, not the way it's intended. But Jesus has come to make the crooked path straight. And so from a gospel perspective, listen, marriage is not a mutation in human social development. It points to something beyond us. And that is a man and a woman in love display the ultimate story of the Son of God coming to win hearts with great suffering and to win a heart, specifically a bride. That's what marriage talks about. And so the purpose of sex is not, and this is key because this goes against everything that our culture is telling us. The purpose of sex is not personal self-expression in order to be happy. It's personal self-donation in order to imitate God. Okay? That's the purpose of sex. And so this is really, it's a long-winded way of saying this, but this is really what Solomon is writing about. You've got to have a foundation guiding you through this practical stuff. And then he moves on to the practical implications. So after he said, okay, look, you've got to have this stuff around your neck. You've got to have it in your path. It's going to guide you. It's going to do this. It's going to do that. Have that foundation. When you have that foundation, now he moves on to the practical implications of living in a world where these foundational ideas about sex are either ignored or misunderstood. So look at verse 23, where Solomon says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and the reproofs of discipline are a way of life." Did you get that? The reproofs of discipline aren't supposed to chain us and to bring us under condemnation, but they're the way of life. And so these are really important for us because we want life, right? I mean, that's what we want. So what do these commandments do? Well, look, have a look at verse 24. They preserve you. And interestingly, how just Solomon writes this, and I would say that this isn't talking necessarily about, you know, women in general, please don't get that idea. But he says, what do these commandments do? They preserve you from the evil woman or the evil man, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. In other words, we need to be told and we need to take it to heart. He says, verse 21, bind this teaching on your heart always around your neck. Why? Because it's going to preserve you. You see, it's just super practical. Theology isn't something that we're supposed to just fill our minds with. Theology is supposed to guide our lives. That's the purpose of theology. And so he says, look, it's just super practical. If you have this understanding, it's going to preserve you. It's going to direct you. So what happens then when we fail to do what God has appointed us to do, to be imitators of God? And this is general. I mean, that's kind of like a general thing now, right? So what happens when we fail to do what God has appointed us to do, to be imitators of God? Well, what happens is sin. Because each and every one of us naturally slip into sin if we're not moving forward with God. Don't we? I mean, if we're not pressing forward with God, we are slipping backwards. There's no standing still with God, is there? You know, we are always either moving forward or we are moving backwards. That's it. And so Solomon is going to say, and he's going to answer this question. He's going to talk about what happens when we fail to do what God has appointed us to do. What happens when we fail to be imitators of God is that actually we start to slip backwards. Now look, let's look at a really famous story in the Old Testament, because I think sometimes, you know, we can get these kind of principles and these ideas in our mind and, you know, we can write them down. But actually sometimes a story really helps, doesn't it? I mean, we're going to be looking next week. Our whole service is going to be devoted to a story. This week, let's look at a story from 2 Samuel. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there, but it will be coming on the screen for you as well. But the famous story from the Old Testament, and I hope it illustrates this point, and this is the point, that sexual sin happens when we fail to do what God has appointed us to do. And I just preface it with sexual sin, but actually it's just sin in general, you could argue. But because we're talking about sex and sexuality this morning, you know, that's how I'm framing it. Does that make sense? So sexual sin happens when we fail to do what God has appointed us to do. Look at 2 Samuel. This is the story. Interestingly enough, this is the story of Solomon's parents. Okay? So Solomon, the guy's writing to his sons, warning them about falling into sexual sin. He's got some history, or at least his mum and dad do. So this morning we're going to read about his mum and dad. So 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, do you notice that to start with? This was the time of year, it says, when kings go out to battle. And then it says that David remained at Jerusalem. Kings go out to battle, but David sent Joab, his general. Now, look, if kings are going out to battle, the Bible isn't saying that just kind of like for our pleasure. It's like, oh, that's interesting to know. Oh, it must be kind of like the end of winter, where the chariots don't get stuck in the mud. That's nice. Oh, I like that. No. It's telling us for a reason, isn't it? It's telling us because it wants us to compare. Kings go out to battle, but King David didn't go out to battle. You got that? And the point is that, and we're going to see it in the story, that King David would have never fallen into temptation if he had been on the battlefield where he should have been. He was exposing himself to more temptation than he needed to. Now, it's possible that, you know, you might say, well, he's a king. I mean, kings, they're busy guys, right? You know, maybe he had some important matters to deal with. Maybe he had some paperwork to complete. Maybe he was up to his eyeballs in a courtly dispute, and he just kind of felt like Joab's able, he's a good general, send Joab, I'm going to stay in Jerusalem. Matters so pressing that he sends his generals without him. Got it. But listen, verse 2 tells us what these pressing matters were. Verse 2, it happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. The pressing matter, David took a nap. He was like, oh, Joab, you go, I'm going to nap. And then it says, when he rose from his nap, he wasn't like, I need to get out to battle. He's like, I'm going to take a stroll on my roof. Like, matters so pressing. So this is not a man with a full schedule, is it? It's late one afternoon. Now, I'm not going to judge anybody who's having a nap, who likes naps, but I'm just saying it's right here in God's word. And look, you know, David at this point, he is around, that caused some conviction, didn't it? David is, he's around 50 years old at this time. And he might be thinking, well, look, I've been a king for a while. I'm just going to pull back. You know, I've got all these kind of people, these processes, these things in place. And I'm just going to pull back. It's kind of that time. I've kind of done my time, right? But look, the tragic lesson is that he's going to learn is that the comfort zone doesn't keep you safe. When it comes to the Lord, the comfort zone doesn't keep you safe. And in any given moment, you know, we're given two options. To either to step forward into battle like kings or to step backward into comfort like cowards. And so the truth is that when we're not moving forward, listen, we are moving backwards. And David stayed in Jerusalem. He should have been on the field. He should have been on the battlefield. He should be fighting alongside his generals. If he had been there, verse 3 would not have taken place. Let's read it. End of verse 2. He saw from the roof, as he's taken a stroll, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messages and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Now look, listen carefully, the third thing. The third thing that caused David's problem was that sin, and I would say all sin, but specifically sexual sin, starts out small and gets bigger. Right? You know, I really want you to see this. Sexual sin, and this is the thing that I think we need to clarify, is that sexual sin is different from sexual temptation. All right? So, the first thing that David did was to see her. But that wasn't a sin. Right? Like, the devil wants you to feel that being tempted is a sin. Right? But it's not. Because Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, being tempted, Matthew says. So, being tempted isn't a sin. But so the first thing that David did was to see her. That wasn't the sin. The devil wants you to think that being tempted is a sin. Why? Because he knows that if you think that way, you're more likely to give in. He's like, "I've been tempted. Oh man, I've already sinned. Well, I might as well just, you know, maybe just go through with it. Maybe just kind of follow down that path. Maybe just kind of do the rest. Because I've lost already." Well, that's not actually what the Bible teaches. Feeling like you could do something isn't the same as doing something wrong. It's not the same. But listen, it's this then, the next thing that David did, which was the problem. I mean, let's just give David the benefit of the doubt from the get-go. Yeah, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Yeah, he shouldn't have been napping. Yeah, he probably shouldn't have been strolling at that time. So he's walking out on the roof and he just kind of goes and there's this woman someplace, somewhere, and he's like, "Oh, that's interesting." And at that moment, he had an option, right? That wasn't his fault. But the next thing absolutely is, right? Because actually we're told in verse 2, the word translated "he saw" is that, well, he's just standing on his terrace on his roof and he's like, got it? He's gazing, right? He's not walking past. He's like, "Oh, carry on walking." He's not doing that. He's like, gazing. That's the issue. It's different from a glance or seeing. This word is what David's sons or David's son Solomon, is now warning his own son about not doing. Because now all of a sudden we're in the realm of sin. Check it out there in verse 25. The counsel to David's grandson is this. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. That's verse 25 of Proverbs 6. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Now notice, it doesn't say do not acknowledge her beauty. It doesn't say that. Neither does it say don't look. You know, in the old medieval kind of, sometimes even now as well, you know, people thought the kind of the general understanding of trying to escape sin was to lock yourself away, right? You know, become a monk, become a nun, you know, live up top of a mountain, live in a cave, then you'll be okay, right? Walk around with blinkers on. Even there were sects of Christianity that would, you know, you sin, you gouge your eyes out because Jesus said, it's better for that, taking that literally. And then actually centuries later, you read the journals and the diaries of these monks who try to, you know, lock themselves away, and actually that hasn't protected them from sin at all. So look, it doesn't say don't look, don't glance, don't see, don't drive, don't try and drive your car with your eyes shut just because you might see a billboard that's troubling you. Because that's going to cause you some issues. The point of those little three words at the end of the verse, in your heart, means do not follow that path. Do not follow a path, which means, look once, yes, because you can't help that, but don't look twice, because that's following a path. Acknowledge her beauty, acknowledge his beauty, but also acknowledge that's got nothing to do with you. Right? You have a choice in that moment. You see, David failed to deal with the thing when it was small. He failed to turn away from temptation. He stood and he stared at Bathsheba taking a bath. He placed her beauty in his heart. And so then, out of the abundance of what was in his heart, his mouth spoke. And this is what it said, verse 14, 2 Samuel. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah. So this is, Uriah has got this letter in his hand. And the letter inside says, send Uriah to the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And so he gave the order to kill Uriah, her husband, so that his desires could be satisfied. And we read in verse 19 that this happened and Uriah was killed in battle. And the lesson for David, and the lesson that Solomon is trying to convey to us and his sons, is that by giving in to temptation or not dealing with it is going to cost you. It's just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Desiring beauty in your heart is going to cost you. Which means that we need to deal with our sin when it's small. Because otherwise, it's going to grow into an untamable monster sooner or later. And when it does, yes, it might cost you when it's small, but listen, it's going to cost you more when it's big. It's going to cost you more when it's big. Look at verse 27 of Proverbs 6. And notice now that sexual sin causes pain that is inevitable. Sexual sin causes pain that is inevitable. Solomon says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burnt? Answer, no. Like it's a rhetorical question, okay? So can you do that? No, you can't. The point is, people who play with fire inevitably get burnt. That's just true, isn't it? You know, and look, I've never I've spoken to a number of people who have had kind of extramarital affairs or have had some sexual sin when they were young and they're dealing with that. I've never spoken to someone who said to me, that was a really good idea. That was a really good decision I made. Honestly, I just haven't. But the people I have spoke to have said, you know what, if I could relive that moment and make a different decision at that point, if you could give me that opportunity, I would. I'd take that. God in his grace not only writes by the hand of Solomon to us, he also, each and every day, places in our path opportunities that are designed to make us stop and think about the outcomes of our actions. And quite often, as I've spoken to people about this, quite often those markers, those opportunities have been seen and ignored. In the story that we're following in 2 Samuel, God is giving David opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to stop, to change direction. He says to his servants, you remember there in verse 3, he said to his servants, do you know who lives down there? Like he's there and he sees Bathsheba and he calls his servants. And he's like, Who is that? Who's that? You know that brown house with a chimney. Who's with the kind of like the pool and the balcony? Whose house is that? And they come back. One said, verse 3, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam? Now Eliam was one of his soldiers. And David kind of could have said at that point, oh, you know what? That's a servant, whatever your name is. That's a really good point. That's a really good point. Have the royal gardeners plant some tall trees around her balcony. Would you do that? Because he could have said that, right? Well, of course, he didn't say that. Even though he had the opportunity right then to stop. He didn't say that or anything like that. The servant continued and said, that's the wife of Uriah, isn't it? You know, Uriah the Hittite? Uriah, your most faithful general? Him? The one who mighty man of valor, who was with you, protecting you, even before you were king. Uriah, you know Uriah, David, don't you? Uriah's your friend, David. His wife. Isn't that not another opportunity? The reason David didn't take those opportunities is because he didn't believe that his own heart was deceiving him. He had downplayed the possible outcomes of his actions. His heart had told him that there wouldn't be any pain, or if at least there was, he could deal with it, because after all, he was the king. He could cover it up. He can organize stuff. And so when Bathsheba comes back and says that she is pregnant, David then goes and tries to cover up his sin. And so David, the story, the bit that we've missed out, that David sends for Uriah. So Uriah comes back from the battle. He says to Uriah, hey, Uriah, come home. You deserve a couple of days off. You're a close friend. I'm going to give you a couple of days off from fighting. Just let the other guys kind of, they'll fill in. Don't worry about it. They'll cover you. You come in, you spend a nice evening with your wife. I'll get my servants, cook you a good meal, give some wine. Just you have that evening with your wife. So that, of course, when Bathsheba starts showing, everyone will think that the baby is his. Here's what Uriah does. Uriah goes, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because my brothers are fighting in a battle. And David's like pleading with him. And Uriah's like, no, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to do that. And so he ends up sleeping on David's porch. He's like, I'm not even going to go home. Why? I know my wife is beautiful. That's just too much. I'm going to sleep on your porch. Right? So the next day, David gets up. He's like, Uriah, you're a crazy man. What are you doing? So listen, what's happened is that we've gone from sexual sin to dishonesty. Right? And then what happens is David gets Uriah, the very next day, David gets Uriah drunk. David's like, oh, let's drink to the mighty men fighting for our country. sticks in some extra whatever, gets him drunk. And now look, add sexual sin, dishonesty, that's like a form of assault, isn't it? And Uriah, listen, and Uriah goes, no, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I can't go back to my beautiful wife while my brothers are fighting. So Uriah is more honorable drunk than David is sober. And he still refuses to go home. And then immediately afterwards, Uriah is sent back into the battle. He's given that note, and David's plan to put him in the most fiercest part of the fighting succeeds, and Uriah dies. Add sexual sin, dishonesty, assault, murder. All because he failed to deal with temptation and sin in the first place. Now look, verse 26 of 2 Samuel 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent, and that's not mourning as in M-O-R-N, it's not the very next day, when she had stopped grieving. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And actually it turns out that boy was born, that baby was born prematurely and dies. And then it says that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that's just about one of the saddest sentences you could ever read in the Bible. That David, there's a thing that can displease the Lord. And look, it may not be that you are caught walking around on your roof, because that's like not a normal thing, is it? And all of a sudden you see something that you're not supposed to see, and you start gazing, you desire beauty in your heart, and you start going down that thing, and all of a sudden you've murdered someone. It may not be that thing. It may not be that indulging in pornography, for example, is going to mean that you're going to end up killing someone one day. But listen, sin has outcomes. Whether they are outcomes that we see tangibly and they are played out like they play out in the life of David, or there are other outcomes. Because look, here's what David said years later. This is after David had repented, after he'd been made right with God. This is what David said years later in Psalm 32, verse 4. He said, "Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." That's an outcome of sin. That's what David was saying. He says, your hand of discipline, there was a heaviness in my heart that I knew I displeased God. And he knew he displeased God because Nathan the prophet came. The very next part is that Nathan the prophet came up to David and went, "Let me tell you a story about two sheep, this little lamb." And eventually Nathan just kind of goes, "You're a sinner." He pokes him in the eye. And he basically says, "You need to get right with God. You've displeased him." And he just kind of walks away. And David says, that thing was heavy on me. So much so I didn't have any strength. He says in Psalm 51 verse 3, he said, "My rebellion haunts me day and night." These are not the words of a man who got away with it, are they? These are not the words of a man who believed or experienced that sin doesn't have any outcomes. He didn't get away with it. Why? Here's the next thing. The last thing. Sex is not capable of satisfying you. That's why David didn't get away with it. God in his grace reminds us time and time again that the good gifts he's given to us aren't God. They don't satisfy us like God satisfies us, right? They're gifts, yes, but they're not ultimate things. And so the reason that he didn't get away with it, the reason for that discipline on his heart, the thing that kept him up day and night, was God saying, "Come back to me, David. David, come back to me. God pursues David. God pursues us. And this is actually the beautiful thing, because David, you know, at this point in 2 Samuel, David had 10 wives. So you might ask a question, why on earth would he want one more? Well, he's already learnt that one wife can't satisfy him. Why? Because he's got 10. What, do you think 11 is going to make a difference? He's learning that. Listen, the reason he cares about this married woman, Bathsheba, is because sin is always about what you can't have in the moment. That's what it's about. Sin is always about what you can't have in the moment. Sin will never get us to the point where we are saying, that's enough, I'm done, I'm pretty satisfied. I don't need a sin anymore. I'm all right with my sin. I have 10 wives. Why would I want another one? And incidentally, this is Solomon writing, and Solomon has a whole bunch of wives. Like nearly 1,000. And Solomon is saying, that's not the path to satisfaction. It's not the path to satisfaction. Solomon says in verse 34, he says, for jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. That's a realistic look at how an offended husband reacts when he finds someone has had sex with his wife. Right? If you're an offending man, do not expect forgiveness, expect revenge. That's what Solomon says. You can't go and sit down with that guy and talk that through. You can't talk it through. All right? He's going to take you out. If a man steals money, he talks about in verse 30, if a man steals money to keep him from starving, it's wrong, but it's understandable, he says. But if a man steals another man's wife, if he sneaks into another man's personal sexual world, verse 33 says, his disgrace will not be wiped away. And even if that man repents, as David did, and even if that man is restored to God, just like David was, the stigma and the damage has been done and remains. And that is true for all sexual sin. Because sin, when it pays out with death. The wages of sin is death. When sin pays out, it's not life. This is how we started our study. That God, in his goodness, gives us guidelines, gives us laws, gives us commandments, gives us a foundation that is supposed to bring about life. But the wages of sin bring about death. And tragically, as is the case with so many stories, it's the unseen damage that is done to the soul. Even Solomon writes there in Proverbs 20, verse 17, he talks about how bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be full of gravel. There's no satisfaction there. You know, I love how there's a couple of instances in the New Testament where Jesus deals with this kind of thing. You know, Jesus, in John chapter 4, he sits with a woman, which was not done in that day. Sits with a woman in the middle of the day, which again was not done in that day. But he sits with a woman and he chatted to a woman at a well who had had multiple husbands and partners and yet still wasn't satisfied. And he said to her, he told her about the water that he could give, free from price, but rich in cost. That he was willing to give, and to experience that would bring life. It would bring satisfaction ultimately. He spoke compassionately to a woman caught in adultery who found the words of Jesus, go and sin no more, to liberate her from the lifestyle that she was living. And at the end of the day, you know, David was forgiven not because of his deeds, but because of the deeds of Christ. And you need to know that where there has been sin, sexual sin, any other kind of sin, there is only satisfaction in Christ when we turn to Christ. That's the only way. So when Jesus says, go and sin no more, that wasn't a command. That was, you're liberated, you're free now to go and live the life, the kind of life in me. You see, this is about Jesus. Listen, here's what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to finish with this. Here's what it means to be a Christian. The Bible, New Testament, talks about how we are now joined to Christ. We are joined to Jesus. And he gives himself to you completely by grace. I don't want us to walk away from today's service thinking, well, you know what? Actually, if I just don't commit sexual sin, I'm okay with God. That's not what I'm saying. He gives himself to you completely by grace, undeserved, unmerited. That means we don't have a list of all the good that we've done and we're ticking it off against all the bad stuff we've done. And if I can just do enough good, that will outweigh the bad. That is not Christianity. That's religion and it's stale. Jesus gives himself completely to you by grace, and you, in return, give yourself completely by faith. That's how it works. He has given himself completely to you by grace. We give us completely to him by faith. Not only your spirit, but also the members of your body, your very organs that are indwelt by the living Christ, that you are now his physical presence in the world today. From head to toe, all that you are is not only for Christ, but also of Christ. Completely joined. You see, sex, sexuality, the Bible, it's not about the action. It's speaking about the gospel. That you can have an intimate relationship with Jesus. That's God's goal for you. So, as we give ourselves to him, all of ourselves, that includes your sexuality, married, single, because you are married to Christ, you have been joined by grace to the Lord. You have been brought into union with the most loving person in the universe. And he is giving his love to you with all of his passionate heart. That's God's goal for us. And so as we close out the book of Proverbs and our series in Proverbs, Solomon is writing and said, I want you to have wisdom. Wisdom defined knowing Christ. Following hard after Christ, knowing Jesus, being filled with him, being filled with his presence in you. And look, I wanted to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to that. We don't do altar calls or anything like that. No one's going to embarrass anyone this morning. But look, the truth is that our minds can be so easily polluted, misunderstood or otherwise, from the standards of the world, especially on sex and sexuality. And God calls us to say, all right, stop, just stop. Let's think about this. I'm calling you into a relationship that is the best relationship, the most intimate relationship, the most glorious experience that any human can ever have, that experience with Jesus, my son. And he calls us into that. Not because of anything that we've done, not because we're good enough, not because we've earned it, but because God says, you know what, I'm just good. Grace on you. And you say, well, you know what, I've sinned. And God says, yeah, but my grace is bigger than your sin. And you might say, well, I don't think I could ever come to God because of my sin. And God would say, yeah, but that's the reason I sent Jesus, to pay for your sin, to take your sin, and to give you life that doesn't belong to you, but it's my life for you. And you know what he says in return? He just says, would you just come? We spoke about it, the very first thing in Proverbs. Would you just come sit at the table and eat with me? Can we start there? That by faith, That's what faith is. I believe that much about God, that he's good, and I'm going to come and sit down and hear what he's got to say. And so I want to pray, and Joe's going to come and lead us in some songs. And if you're kind of in that place this morning where maybe you just need to pray with someone, or you need some help, maybe you're trapped in sexual sin, maybe you're trapped in sin, you just don't know how to get out of it. Maybe you just kind of completely feel like David feels, like my rebellion is just haunting me day and night. It's just this heaviness, this strength I can't get away from. If that's you, I want you to come and ask for prayer, because we're a family here and that's what we do. And so you may not feel like you don't want to pray with me, and that's fine. But Norma's at the back, Laurie's at the back. If you're a lady, come go and pray with them. They'd love to pray with you. Equally, I'd love to pray with you. We believe that God and the message of the gospel has the power to change lives, right? Amen? And so let's move forward in that. Let's not have sin debilitate our lives just as it did with Daniel. We have a good God who we can turn to because he's a good God, and find forgiveness and strength. So Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, and Lord, we would just confess, Lord, that our thoughts have not always been righteous and godly, Lord, and God honoring, God glorifying. Lord, we want to confess, Lord, that we've not always led the path that you've appointed us to walk. And Lord, we confess, Lord, that even sometimes we're quite happy ignoring the opportunities and the markers you place in our way to make us stop. But Lord, today we're here, Lord, we're all ears, Lord, and we want to hear from you. We want to obey you, Lord. We want to love you with everything that we have, Lord, and we want to do what's right, Lord. We have such little faith sometimes, Lord, but we know that it doesn't matter how much faith we have, so long as our faith is, even if it's small, is directed towards you, Lord. You can take that, you can use that. And Lord, we come to you, Lord, asking for grace. Lord, your word says that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Lord, we believe that. Lord, we believe that whatever prison we have built around our own lives in terms of our own sin, Lord, your word, your spirit, the power that you speak over us is more powerful than the prisons that we've built. And so we pray, Lord, that you would free us from our own sin. Would you forgive us of our sin? Lord, would you speak over us this morning, Lord, words of not only conviction, because we need that, Lord, we need your discipline in our lives, Lord, but we also need to hear that you're our good Father who just asks us to come and sit down and fellowship with him and learn from him. Lord, and some of us are pretty messed up. Lord, and we're thankful, Lord, that you don't ask us to get ourselves fixed before we come to you. You ask us to come to you messy with the promise that you'll fix us. And so, God, would you fix us, Lord? Would you heal our minds, Lord? Would you heal our bodies, Lord, for those who have had years of walking in a way that is not the way that you'd have for us, the right way? Lord, we know that there's only been death because of those things. Lord, we want to have life in our lives, Lord. We want to display and be imitators of you. And so would you help us this morning, Lord? Would you heal us this morning? Lord, mend those broken bits in our lives that just short circuit every now and again. Lord, would we be able to stand strong knowing that that sex is a good gift, it's not God. That marriage is good, that celibacy is good, that singleness is good. That following you and you only is wonderful. So would you free us into that area this morning, Lord, and set our minds straight, Lord. We want to think as you think. Help us in that. Help us to submit our wills to you. Lord, we recognize, Lord, this is not an easy area. And Lord, we're calling out to you to help us, to strengthen us, encourage us in you. Lord, and give us the strength this morning, Lord, where prayer is needed, where any kind of breakthrough is needed. Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, help us, strengthen us to, I guess, Lord, just to come to you. Lord, we don't want to ignore this opportunity, Lord. We don't want to just say, well, this is just another Sunday and we're going to get coffee and we're going to go on our way. Lord, would you make your discipline so heavy on our hearts this morning, Lord, that even if we come crawling to the table, Lord, we want to recognize that you've given us that strength to come to the table, to feast with you, to dine with you. What a privilege that is. Give us the strength this morning to seek our people to pray with and to pray for. Lord, may we break this cycle, if there's a cycle of just denial and moving backwards, Lord, may we want to act like a king going out to battle. Lord, we thank you for your grace, so good. Thank you for this word that you've given us that doesn't shy away from it, gives us what we need. So Lord, we come to you, we thank you, we praise you, you're a good God. Lord, as we stand in worship, Lord, we want to worship you with all of our hearts, Lord. You are a good God. Lord, you're deserving of our praise. Lord, there is nothing and no one in this universe that calls us to come walk with him, even though we're struggling in sin. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, we give you praise this morning. Amen.